I'm reading Daniel 7, 1 to 14. Daniel's vision of the four beasts. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel saw a dream and visions of his head as he lay in his bed. Then he wrote down the dream and told the sum of the matter. Daniel declared, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea, and four great beasts came up out of the sea, different from one another. The first was like a lion and had eagle's wings. Then as I looked, its wings were plucked off, and it was lifted up from the ground and made to stand on 2 feet like a man. And the mind of a man was given to it. And behold, another beast, a second one, like a bear. It was raised up on one side. It had 3 ribs in its mouth between its teeth. And it was told, Arise, devour much flesh. After this, I looked, and behold, another, like a leopard, with 4 wings, of a bird on its back. And the beast had 4 heads, and dominion was given to it. After this, I saw in the night visions, and behold, a 4th beast, terrifying and dreadful, and exceedingly strong. It had great iron teeth. It devoured and broke in pieces and stamped what was left with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another horn, a little one, before which 3 of the 1st horns were plucked up by the roots. And behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking great things. As I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames. Its wheels were burning fire, and a stream of fire issued and came out from before him. 1,000,000 served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in judgment, and the books were opened. I looked then because of the sound of the great words that the horn was speaking. And as I looked, the beast was killed, and its body destroyed, and given over to the burned with fire, and to be burned with fire. As for the rest of the beasts, their dominion was taken away, but their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days, and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed.
Thank you, James. James forgot to mention he is related to these guys. He's their brother-in-law, so there is a connection there as well. Now, I'm a child of the Cold War era. I know some of you are as well. This was a time when East versus West stood on the brink of war. Usually that war was on the soccer field and football field, East Germany versus West Germany, or was it the Olympics? We're in the middle of the Olympics at the moment. It was, for those old enough to know, the USA versus the might of the USSR. This was the days, of course, when Australia would win maybe 3 bronze medals and 1 gold for sunbaking or something like that. And when East Germany, of course, this tiny little tin pot nation, all of a sudden were topping the medal tally. And years later we found out that they were drinking the Kool-Aid. Actually, well, they were injecting the Kool-Aid into their body, into their bodies. But anyway, the Cold War period, why am I talking about that? Because it gave rise to lots of spy dramas. You see, if it wasn't for these great tensions between East and West, we wouldn't have the true stories of James Bond or The Man from U.N.C.L.E. or The Professionals or Agent 86. They wouldn't be there if it wasn't for this drama going on there. And one of the things that come out of the Cold War era, this period, was the use of coded language, usually to hide the secrets from the other side, from the opposition or from the enemy. I'm not talking about the computer codes like the Enigma code of World War II. I'm not talking about stuff like that, but I'm talking about everyday words that all of a sudden took on new meaning between this drama of East and West. This example that I put up on the screen comes from a book called Russian Spies and the Cold War. And in their correspondence, spies would use certain words to communicate what was really going on so that the other side couldn't understand. So here's an example of that on the screen. So they would talk about the boar. Of course, the boar at the time was Winston Churchill. They'd refer to the captain in a letter or in a telegram or something. It was a president. And Babylon was San Francisco. The bank was the US Treasury. The balloon was the atom bomb at the time. And the country house was the US Embassy in Moscow. But my favorite, the sausage dealers, the East Germans. That's what they were called. And so you can understand this coded symbolic language, hiding what was really going on there. Only the insider could understand what was happening until, of course, someone defected and wrecked it all. But this coded language of the Cold War also helps us understand a little of what we have in the Bible called apocalyptic writing. For it too uses codes and symbols so that the insider, in this case, the faithful Jew or the Christian in the first century, only they could actually understand what was going on. But it was confusing and veiled to their persecutors, to the oppressors, whether that was the Babylonians or whether that was the Persians or whether that was the Roman Empire. And so apocalyptic writing is used to encourage the faithful to remain faithful, or we would say to hang in there as believers, despite the opposition going on around them at the time and God's people. Now, am I cutting in and out? Is that working all right? Am I all right? Okay, I'm hearing cutting in and out, but that's all good. And that was the point. That's part of the point of apocalyptic writing, you see, because you can say a great deal about your oppressors if they don't actually understand what's going on, if only the faithful understand it. It's a little bit like a missionary letter that some of you might receive from someone like Claire and others who are in closed, persecuted countries. I'm about to put something up on the screen. I don't want you to take a photo of it. I'm not actually going to talk about it because this gets recorded on the internet. But here's an example of a coded missionary letter that perhaps they might use some of these phrases to communicate what's going on. And you can see there they're using coded symbolic words that the mission partner and the prayer supporter can actually understand what's going on. It's a little bit like, not exactly, but it's a little bit like some of you have my sermon notes at the moment, my Bible talk notes. They're also encoded there. So here's an example on the screen of some of my codes that I'm using. Maybe you don't understand half of it in print there, but that might actually help you as well. That's the idea behind it, this coded language, symbolic language. Now, apocalyptic writing is meant to instill hope. It's meant to instill encouragement. You're meant to be built up in the midst of difficult and troubling times for God's people. It's meant to communicate the reality that no matter what you're facing, no matter what the world or the devil throws at you, God is still on the throne. I said last week, it's like apocalyptic writing saying, let's open the door to heaven, let's reveal or unveil what is secretly going on in heaven. And let's see how the story ends. That's what apocalyptic writing is focusing on. It ends, of course, with an unshakable kingdom, with God still on his throne and his people vindicated in ultimate triumph. Now, remember, we started this journey last week and I gave you 5 tips for making sense of apocalyptic writing. It's important to grapple with this and understand this is the code language of this part of the Bible that we're looking at. So keep those 5 things in mind. The word like is used often. Symbols and numbers are key, a key part of the writing. Don't major on the minor matters. We're in heaven cam sometimes, and it's all about the Lord Jesus. So now we turn to Daniel chapter 7, verses 1 to 14, that James just read to us. So have that part of the Bible open in front of you, and you've also got a talk outline, which you can open up, and that'll help you follow as well, or you can scribble notes, or you can draw pictures of beasts if that helps you concentrate, whatever works there. Now, notice we've moved back in time from when we were last in the book of Daniel, which was, apart from last week's introductory talk, a few weeks ago, we were in Daniel chapter 6 and God's amazing rescue of Daniel out of the lion's den. Well, now look at verse 1, chapter 7, verse 1. We're back in the year 553 BC, to the first year of the reign of King Belshazzar. Remember him? He's the playboy prince whom God freaked out with some graffiti on the wall at the time. And then Belshazzar's kingdom is overthrown. And then it gets divided between the Medes and the Persians. That's the time we're talking about. So it's been about 50 years since Daniel and his mates were taken captive from their beloved Jerusalem to pagan Babylon. And that's 50 years of faithful service, faithful public service, not only to the earthly kings that they've been involved with, but of course ultimately to Daniel's heavenly king. And now Daniel in this chapter has been given a vision, a dream. And we read later on in verse 15 and verse 28, he's left anxious and alarmed and distraught and overwhelmed and because of what he sees in this vision. And who could blame him, really? Let's unpack the vision and then we'll look at the interpretation and try and make sense of all this, keeping in mind this is apocalyptic writing. Keep those tips in the back of your mind. Look at verses 2 and 3 there. We read about Daniel seeing four winds of heaven and four great beasts coming out from the sea. We'll return to the beasts in a moment. The number 4 is a big apocalyptic number that gets used often in this sort of writing. Most likely, at this point, four winds refers to four points on the globe. So north, south, east and west. Everywhere, in other words, is in view here. Perhaps we're meant to realise that the kingdoms that oppose God and his ways can arise from anywhere on the globe, around the globe. Four points in the globe. The Great Sea. Often that's used to describe, in the Bible, especially in the Old Testament, the chaos and wickedness of the earth in rebellion against its creator. So often in the Israelite mind, the sea is viewed as something to be feared. It was chaotic. It was hostile. The sea, the oceans were dangerous places to be. And often in our minds we think like that too. Think of the wild surf or a tsunami or floods or hurricanes. Think of the Olympic whitewater rafting course. How scary is that? Think about falling in one of our lakes. That would freak you out. The sea, the ocean, the waters in the Israelite mind, it's a dangerous place to be. I grew up on the Gold Coast. Getting caught in a rip, that is not fun. That can be deadly stuff. See, the sea and the ocean here is something rightly to be feared. And yet, across the Psalms in the Bible, Psalm 29, Psalm 89, Psalm 93, bingo, here's a picture in the Psalms of the sea being tamed by God Almighty. And of course, it will be tamed by the Creator God. But then you get to the Gospels, and what do you see? You get a picture of the Lord Jesus calming the waters, stilling the wild surf and the wild seas, even walking on water in defiance of its power. But here in Daniel chapter 7, verse 3, the sea is about to bring horror upon the earth. And so we've got to ask, is God really in control of this sea, of this chaos? Because the horror that comes out from the sea in Daniel's vision of four beasts coming out of this sea that's being churned up. Now remember the important key, the word like gets used often in apocalyptic writing. Look at verse 4. The first beast is like a lion with wings like an eagle. This suggests speed, dominion, strength, if you like. It reminds us of King Nebuchadnezzar's dream from chapter 4, where he was cast out into the wilderness, where his hair grew as long as eagle's feathers and his nails like claws of a bird. And there in Jeremiah chapter 49, Jeremiah, another prophet writing, he actually describes this great Babylonian king in very similar language. He says he's like an eagle and like a lion. And then there's verse 5. The second beast, we're told, is like a bear. This animal imagery, think of a bear, it suggests this ferocious appetite for power. The Syrian bear apparently can weigh up to 250 kilograms. This is no Humphrey B. Bear. This is no Yogi Bear. My wife Leslie grew up in the early years of her life in Canada, seeing grizzly bears in national parks. You don't go up and say, "Mum and Dad, can I go and pat the grizzly bear?" You run, you keep your distance. This image we're given here, it's fearful, great danger to get in the way of a bear. Here implies probably someone or a nation with a hunger for expansion to increase its rule. Look at verse 6. The third beast is like a leopard, yet it has four wings and four heads. Not even at the Canberra Zoo will you see one of these sort of creatures. They can't market this, can they? The leopard, of course, is a fearsome predator known for its sudden attacks, for its rapid kill. Remember the key about numbers in apocalyptic writing. It's not to be taken literally. Here's a description. Four heads, four wings. Here's a description of the indescribable, using picture language, using symbolic language. The four heads, the four wings, probably refers to something or someone looking in all directions. You can see everywhere. Is this nation, is this empire wanting dominion everywhere? Four points of the globe. Even though the globe doesn't have four points, we say that, don't we? Four wings, four heads, being able to see everywhere. Well, if these three terrifying beasts represent the most powerful and savage empires that Daniel at the time knew about, there's even worse to come. Look at verses 7 and 8. This final beast is too terrifying to even describe using human language. This fourth beast is terrifying and sinister in the extreme. It's a sort of a Spielberg creation for a horror movie or a sci-fi movie, this sort of character that's created. Here it devours and crushes its victims and then tramples them underfoot, whatever's left behind. It has 10 horns, we're told. That's 5 times more than the natural 2. So here is something or someone with massive strength and extraordinary power. And if that's not enough, verse 11, it grows an 11th horn. So now we have this bizarre looking creature that maybe a first year ANU sort of art student who's on drugs sort of comes up and paints this or sculpts this sort of creature or something. This final horn, we're told, has eyes like a man and a mouth speaking great things and boasting. So here it suggests great power to see things, great intelligence, along with proud and arrogant speech, boasting. Now, it's weird stuff, I know. Daniel in the lion's den, he probably enjoys that compared to having a dream like this. No wonder Daniel, we're told, is left anxious, exhausted, a little anemic by the end of the chapter. And, if you keep reading in your Bibles, you'll come across these beastly-like characters once more in the last book of the Bible. They turn up again in Revelation 13 and 14. Daniel's sort of like a mini book of Revelation in lots of ways. But then in verses 9 and 10, notice there's a change, because Daniel's vision then shifts to a scene in heaven, a throne scene. So remember, heaven cam is being used now. It's a courtroom scene. A judge is seated. Remember the picture language again. Don't take everything literally. But it's clear Daniel is looking into heaven and he sees God enthroned on high, immortal, invisible, the ruler of the universe. And so we get these images used, dazzling whiteness, snow images, fire is described. Thousands upon thousands. Again, the numbers are symbolic, huge numbers. They're symbols of purity, symbols of wisdom, of radiance that are being used to describe our indescribable God. We even sing a song, don't we? The indescribable God. The reference here to God being the Ancient of Days on the throne is ultimately a symbol of a judge with complete authority, ultimate authority, as the four beasts are about to discover. This one, this Ancient of Days, has complete power, complete sovereignty over all that's going on. And verse 10, we're told the books are opened. This is a reminder, biblically, it's a reminder of judgment that is to come. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27 in the New Testament reminds us we're all destined to die once. We can't escape that reality. And then after that, we will face judgment. Well, here, the beasts will be judged rightly by this Ancient of Days. And then finally, in verses 13 and 14, Daniel recounts another part of his vision. He continues to look into heaven, and this time he sees another like image. Again, he can't quite find the right words to describe the indescribable. It was like this. He says, I saw, and look at verses 13 and 14, I saw in the night vision, behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man. If you're familiar with your Bible, if you're a Bible reader, you would know that clouds are actually very symbolic, and they represent God and his presence and his authority and his glory. And Daniel here sees a figure who is like a son of man, and he approaches the Ancient of Days, and he's given authority and glory and sovereign power, and he's worshipped by all peoples, nations, languages. Again, it's a phrase that keeps coming up in apocalyptic writing to describe all peoples of the world. We prayed for lots of countries today. We had lots of people groups in mind. That's the picture of God wrapping up creation. He'll talk about all peoples, nations and languages are welcome before his throne. And here, this Son of Man is given dominion and a kingdom that is everlasting and eternal kingdom. So Daniel sees a human-like figure. Yet at the same time, he appears to be heavenly or divine. It's an incredible picture we're given. If you read this part of the Bible, you probably gloss over it so many times, but read it for the very first time. Here is a human being made in the image of God from Genesis 1, Psalm 8. Yet at the same time, he is a heavenly being, one who rules like mankind was meant to rule, that is, under ultimately the rule of God. And his rule, the Son of Man's rule here, is set in opposition or great contrast to the beast-like rule that we read earlier. Where before there was chaos, now there is order. Where before there was temporary rule, all the beasts kept losing their rule. Now this is eternal rule, eternal reign. Where before there was seized power from the beasts, now there is given power. And here is someone or something that Daniel and all of God's people since Adam's fall have waited for and longed for, one who would live perfectly under the divine rule of the Ancient of Days. So that's Daniel's vision. It's pretty straightforward, isn't it? Let's turn to the interpretation. James is going to keep reading to us this part of Daniel. So have Daniel chapter 7, verses 15, and we'll go to the end of the chapter. Thanks, James.
As for me, Daniel, my spirit within me was anxious, and the visions of my head alarmed me. I approached one of those who stood there and asked him the truth concerning all this. So he told me and made known to me the interpretation of the things. These four great beasts are four kings who shall arise out of the earth. The saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, forever, and ever. Then I desired to know the truth about the fourth beast, which was different from all the rest, exceedingly terrifying, with its teeth of iron and claws of bronze, and which devoured and broke in pieces and stamped what was left with its feet, and about the ten horns that were on its head, and the other horn that came up, and before which three of them fell, the horn that had eyes and a mouth that spoke great things, and that seemed greater than its companions. As I looked, this horn made war with the saints and prevailed over them until the Ancient of Days came, and judgment was given for the saints of the Most High, and the time came when the saints possessed the kingdom. Thus he said, as for the fourth beast, there shall be a fourth kingdom on earth, which shall be different from all the kingdoms, and it shall devour the whole earth, and trample it down, and break it to pieces. As for the ten horns, out of this kingdom ten kings shall arise, and another shall arise after them, He shall be different from the former ones, and shall put down the three kings. He shall speak words against the Most High, and shall wear out the saints of the Most High, and shall think to change the times and the law, and they shall be given into his hand for a time, times, and half a time. But the court shall sit in judgment, and his dominion shall be taken away, to be consumed and destroyed to the end. And the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. His kingdom shall be an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. Here is the end of the matter. As for me, Daniel, my thoughts greatly alarmed me, and my colour changed, but I kept the matter in my heart.
Thank you. Now, I want to say the big vision, the big picture of this vision is actually fairly straightforward. I said last week, focus on the main things, because the main things are the plain things. And remember, we're being taken. There's two things going on. We're seeing the seen physical world of Daniel and us. We see that all the time. We don't have to think too much about that, the material physical world around us. But then there is the unseen spiritual world going on around us. And if you're a Christian and if you're a Bible reader, you would know that that's actually a reality as much as the reality of the seen world is. And so here's what's going on in this vision on the screen. I've tried to summarize it for you. There is the earthly side, the seen. That is, there is anti-God forces of chaos and disorder happening in Daniel's time and in our time. They're represented by the beasts from the sea, or the kingdoms of this world. But then there's this unseen work going on, the heavenly side, where the pro-God forces of peace and order are happening, represented by the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven, further represented by the saints of the Most High. And then we have this courtroom scene going on, where the Ancient of Days reminds us that this spiritual battle, this unseen conflict, is actually foreordained. It's already been decided by God Almighty. And the saints of the Most High and the Son of Man will win. And they'll receive a kingdom that'll never be destroyed. And we keep being told that. Verse 14 and verse 27 there. The outcome has been decreed. It's already been decided. Nothing's going to change. God has said it. He's promised it. It will surely happen. Verse 22 and verse 26. But you know what? Daniel isn't really satisfied with the big picture, and maybe you aren't as well. Because in verse 19, he wants to know more about this terrifying fourth beast. See, the other three beasts, the other three kingdoms, they receive very little airplay, really, considering the description given here, because this final terrifying beast grabs his curiosity, and Daniel wants to know more. And from verse 20 to 26 there in your Bible, you'll see this fourth indescribable beast with its ten horns, and the little horn is then described. And here is yet another human kingdom, or empire, that appears on the earth, and we're told that this reign, this rule, will be blasphemous. I've summarized it on the screen for you. He's going to introduce new religious festivals and a new code of morality, a new way to live and behave. And we're told there'll be a long, drawn-out time of persecution for God's people. That's what the end of verse 25 is about, that little phrase, a time, times, and half a time. Again, that gets used lots of times in apocalyptic writing. It really is describing there is going to be a limit to what's going on. There is a time frame in mind that will come to an end, time, times, and half a time. So who are these four great beasts in Daniel chapter 7? And who do they represent? Is the lion the former great empire of the United Kingdom, which continues to beat Australia in the Olympic game medal tally? Is the bear the former Soviet Union? Is this leopard, with its quest for power, its four heads and four wings, is that the USA? Or maybe last century, was that Nazi Germany? And is the fourth beast the dragon of China, or the UN perhaps? Trust me, you can let your imagination
run wild with all this, and also the book of Revelation. Unfortunately, many Christians do, and many churches do as well. But I think there is a much clearer way forward here, and that is sticking to the text. Let the Bible interpret the Bible. Because we've already seen or come across a similar dream in the book of Daniel, in Daniel chapter 2. That's why we preach books of the Bible in series in their context. So we read it properly. We read God's word properly. It was chapter 2 was Nebuchadnezzar's wild dream of this great big statue made from the different elements. Remember that? And from chapter 2 in Daniel, we can actually work out what these four kingdoms in this statue represent. And most likely, chapter 7 is relating back to chapter 2. And if that's the case, then we can put a little bit more sense to it, and we can think, well, maybe the first beast is Babylon, the lion and the eagle, and the second beast was the Medes and Persian Empire, represented by the bear, and maybe Greece was the third kingdom to come along, and then finally the fourth kingdom of Rome is perhaps the most terrifying and sinister of all kingdoms. Maybe that's what's going on in chapter 7. I know you probably want to know more detail than that, but I'm not going to give it. You probably want to know more detail about this fourth little horn, this terrifying fourth beast, but I'm not going to give it. The reason is because the text doesn't give us any more detail, and Daniel doesn't even know what's going on. So what hope have we got? And what pride and arrogance to suggest that we Christians, thousands of years later, know what's going on here. Don't major on the minors. And sometimes we aren't given all the finer details of the interpretation, but it doesn't really matter because the main point is obvious. And you think, really? It is. The main point is that all these beasts, all these horns that turn up, represent kingdoms that are opposed to God and his rule. And there will always be beasts and horns and kingdoms rising up against God and his people across every age until the end of the age. And some beasts will appear more beastly than others. But never fear, because verses 17 and 18 continues to ring true. Here it is on the screen, in your Bibles as well. Verses 17 and 18. The four beasts are four kings who shall arise out of the earth, but the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, forever, and ever. Could have put another forever in there just to really emphasize the point. You see, from ancient history to modern history, one beast simply replaces another. And if you've lived for any length of time, you would know that from world history. It might be a Nebuchadnezzar. It might be an Antiochus Epiphanes. We'll hear about him next week. It might be a Nero or a Domitian. Or last century, it might be a Hitler or a Stalin or a Pol Pot. The beastly reigns might represent the gas chambers of Auschwitz or the killing fields of Cambodia or the labor camps of Eritrea. It might represent the wicked oppression of a Saudi Arabia or a North Korea. Could even represent the secular humanism of an ACT or a Victorian government even. Evil, if you're a Bible reader, if you're a Christian, you would know evil will always continue to rise up and oppose God and his people and his laws for a time, times and half a time. But there's one more important element to this vision of chapter 7, and it does tie back into chapter 2, if you were with us a few months ago in chapter 2. That is, remember chapter 2, if you don't, the talks online, or even better, you can just read the Bible in chapter 2, you read this rock, this stone, not cut by human hands, remember that? And it hurtles towards this gigantic statue, and then it smashes the statue into pieces, and then the rock becomes a mountain, and then fills the whole earth. That's the dream in chapter 2. But here in chapter 7, we're given a glimpse, just an unveiling, if you like, a revelation of this heavenly courtroom scene, heaven cam, where we're told three significant players, the Ancient of Days, the Son of Man, and the Saints of the Most High. And the rock that becomes a mountain in chapter 2 and this heavenly court in chapter 7 both represent the kingdom of God, which smashes all other human kingdoms and all other beasts that come along, and then this kingdom of God goes from everlasting to everlasting. But it can be a little bit confusing sometimes to try and work out who's actually ruling and reigning in this kingdom, because in verse 26 and 27 there in chapter 7, have a look, verse 26 and 27, the Ancient of Days acts swiftly and decisively and sovereignly and actually takes away all the power and authority of the fourth and final beast. And then the rule and reign is handed over to the saints of the Most High. But back in verse 14, it's the Son of Man figure who's given this rule and reign. And then in verse 22, it's the saints of the Most High. And then in verse 27a, it's the saints again. But then in verse 27b, it's the Son of Man who's given this sovereign rule and his everlasting kingdom. So which is it, the saints or the Son? The Son of Man. No wonder Daniel is confused. What's going on? Well, the answer is, a good Irish answer, the answer is it's both. The Son of Man and the saints of the Most High are so intertwined and interrelated that you actually can't separate them. The saints of the Most High and the Son of Man. The same is given, you see the same picture in the New Testament, given in regard to the church. For if you persecute the church, you actually persecute the Lord Jesus. Remember, Saul of Tarsus was to discover that on the road to Damascus. If you mistreat the body of Christ, the Bible will say, you actually mistreat the body of Christ, Jesus himself. And here, if the Son of Man reigns, so too do the saints of the Most High. And who are the saints of the Most High? Well, they are God's people, the ones who stand firm, trusting in God's rule, while all around them this beastly rule is happening. The saints of the Most High are those who might get up on a Saturday morning to pray with other men, who keep their eyes and hearts focused on this heavenly kingdom, on this city of Zion, on this kingdom of God. And who is this one like a Son of Man? Well, it doesn't take long to read the New Testament to actually discover that this is Jesus' favourite description of himself. Across the gospel accounts, here's just a few references on the screen, but there's multiple references of Jesus speaking and describing himself in this way. In fact, very clearly, Mark chapter 16, verse 62 on the screen there, this is in response to Pilate asking if he was the Messiah, is he the Christ? And Jesus says, I am. And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven. Jesus is using a very deliberate and direct reference to Daniel chapter 7. And of course that picture is repeated in the book of Revelation. You don't even need to put your Jesus glasses on to see Jesus here in Daniel chapter 7. Across chapter 7, Jesus is this human figure who is also a heavenly figure, the Son of Man who will one day judge all peoples and nations and beasts, and for whom one day every knee will bow and every tongue will worship, whether that's willingly or unwillingly, one who's given all authority, dominion, and sovereign power. And God's people, the saints of the Most High, will reign with him. See, the Ancient of Days says to the Son of Man, this everlasting kingdom is yours. And the Son of Man says to the saints, this everlasting kingdom is yours. And we shall reign with him. Well, there's lots in Daniel chapter 7. I hope to have helped you a little bit this morning. I've tried to highlight it in its immediate context, in Daniel's world. But remember, of course, as you read the Bible, as you read the book of Daniel, it wasn't just a book for back then and Daniel's people in his time. It's a book for Christians now and for every age, for Christians to find comfort and hope and challenge in, such is the power and beauty of this timeless Word of God. And as we go through the latter chapters of Daniel, we'll see that in every century, in every time, there's always beast-like kingdoms that rise up in opposition to the God-like, Son of Man-like rule. And in every century, Christians can draw comfort from Daniel chapter 7. And you know what? The application from Daniel chapter 7 today sounds very much like the application for the rest of the book of Daniel. In fact, the rest of the book of Revelation as well. And that is, here's a summary for you, the application of it. The beast will be beaten. The Son will reign supreme. Or if you want a little catchphrase, God is on the throne. He wins and his people win also. Because today, whenever a human beast-like kingdom rises up, sure enough, they'll always, almost certainly, they'll appear to be invincible, certainly in their own eyes. Remember that fool from last century with a little moustache saying, we're going to reign for 1,000 years. Lasted, what, 10, 14 years or something ridiculous like that. There'll always be people who rise up and they'll always seem invincible. But Daniel 7 reminds us that their reign will be taken away from them. We hear that phrase constantly in the chapter. Their reign will be taken away from them. Their rule will be taken. Every beast will be beaten. And one day the Son of Man will open the books and pass judgment over those beastly kingdoms and their rulers. But also, at a very personal level, pass judgment over every man and woman. And I want to say, as a pastor of this church, if you have yet to bow the knee to this great Son of Man, then today is a great day to do that. In the quietness of your own heart, the quietness of your own home. And Daniel chapter 7, not just this world sort of domination stuff, it actually reminds us that at a very personal level, in a world that might appear to you and me to be out of control, Daniel 7 reminds us in a world full of uncertainties and insecurities and hopelessness sometimes, in a world of ongoing lockdowns and viruses and rising fear and anxiety, Daniel 7 reminds us there is real hope, there is real comfort, there is real peace in found in knowing that God is in complete control of the seemingly uncontrollable. Remember the octopus ride from last week. Daniel 7 reminds us that there is real hope and comfort in knowing that Jesus is supreme and reigns supreme. And some of you might need to remind yourself of that day by day. We're a new church. Pastor Adam and I are getting to know you and seeking to be your pastor and care for you. But we know some of you have family overseas, and you're not able to visit. There's two brothers here in particular who have wives and children, one wife each, and children overseas. That must be deeply painful for them for a long period of time now. But I want to remind them and others with family overseas that Jesus is still in charge. Yes, this is a really strange season. God, what are you doing? But he hasn't vacated his throne. Some of you are uncertain about your future, about jobs perhaps, or maybe how to care for aging parents. Some of you are battling ongoing health issues, whether they're physical or sometimes the unseen emotional and mental health battles. Well, let me remind you, as Daniel 7 reminds us, that God is still on the throne. He knows what he's doing in your life. Some of you are struggling with addictions. Porn, alcohol, drugs, smoking, gambling, whatever it is. Will you ask Jesus to show you that he reigns in your life? Some of you are worried about loneliness, or maybe you have an unbelieving spouse or children straying in the pain that that comes. Or maybe you're just unsure of the direction your life should be going, Well, if that's you, then talk to the one who is supreme and who knows personally what's going on in your life. See, Daniel 7 reminds each of us, whatever you're going through, to keep trusting him. For God is in complete control, yes, of world history, but he's actually in complete control of your history, of my history, of the history of our very young church. So trust him. Keep your eyes on him. Hope that's helpful. We're going to sing to remind us of these truths. So I'll invite our big band to come on up the front and lead us in the song Ancient of Days that we've sung a few times. Thank you.